We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 21 this morning, which is funny because Matt preached 5 verses last week and then left me with 6 through 21. So, we're going to be moving quickly through the passage. Matt likes to, you know, throw stuff like that at me so he doesn't have to deal with it. The passage is an encouragement. But before we hop in there, and as you're turning, listen to this brief story. On August 28th, 1965, Eileen Regina Edwards was born in Windsor, Ontario, Canada. Her parents were divorced when she was young, but her mother, Sharon, soon remarried to a man named Jerry. Jerry adopted Sharon's 3 daughters and 4-year-old Eileen. Eileen grew up in a small town in Timmins, located in Ontario. There, her family often struggled to make ends meet, and Eileen sometimes had nothing more than a quote-unquote poor man's sandwich, bread spread with just mayonnaise or mustard, or I suppose both, for lunch at school. Jerry also had a violent streak, her stepfather, and Eileen and her siblings witnessed him attack Sharon on more than one occasion. In one of these occasions, he actually was shoving her head into a toilet to a degree where she passed out and Eileen thought that her mother had died. In 1987, however, her parents died in a car crash. In order to support her 3 younger siblings, Eileen returned to Timmins and took a job singing as part of a Las Vegas-style show at the nearby Deerhurst Resort in Huntsville, Ontario. However, Eileen hadn't given up on making her own music. Her demo made it to Nashville, and she was subsequently signed with Polygram Records, which became Mercury Nashville. Eileen Twain then changed her name to Shania Twain. Again, we'll be worshiping the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 21 this morning. And so I'm going to start reading what Matt preached last week and end up in verse 7. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before its time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Like we heard Matt preach last week, Paul does not judge himself, but rather places himself at the mercy of the Word and of our Lord, and reserves all commendations to come from him on the last day. Beginning in verse 6, I've applied all of these things, what I just read, to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Twain is your standard rags-to-riches story, which, who doesn't enjoy a good underdog rags-to-riches story, right? She had an abusive stepfather, survived working multiple jobs, eating mustard sandwiches. She pulled herself up by her bootstraps, and that's just grand, right? There are many in the room, I guarantee, believe that they themselves are self-made men or women, and that they had it tough growing up, and that they made something for themselves as they stand here today. And more of us, if we ourselves aren't self-made, that we look up to and respect those that are. And if I am still leaving some of you out, then you're probably like me, and you find it difficult to accept help from others, and you insist on doing things alone out of your pride as a man or out of your pride as a woman. I'm sorry to say that if any of these speak to you as they speak to me, then you, like me, are a fool. As a fool myself, let me show you the good and better way that Paul presents to us in our text. Realize that tugging on your bootstraps just pulls you into the ground. The phrase, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, was actually originally meant to be satire. Because have you ever considered what happens if you pull on your bootstraps? What direction do you go? Down into the ground. Pulling yourself by your bootstraps is worldly foolishness. And just as it was originally meant to be satire, it is true for us. If we attempt to pull ourselves up by our own power, where do we end up? Face first into the ground. Our theme this morning is offensive to our culture and our natural way of thinking. The foolish seek self-dependence and success. The wise rely on a father to imitate. We have three encouragements this morning to receive from our text. First, to abandon reckless self-dependence. Second, to rejoice in worldly failures. And to third, imitate fathers so that we can be fatherly. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are not expected to pull ourselves up to be good Christians. Father, you tell us in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that behold the proud man, he is puffed up, his soul is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Father, the irony, the paradox of your good news is that the man that stands up tall with his chest puffed out is not upright with his soul. But the man who is laying prostrate on the ground, face in the dirt before you, that man, that faithful man, is upright before you. Father, I pray that we would cast aside notions of self-dependence and that we would realize that any illusion of self-dependence is just a lie from the enemy. And furthermore, Father, I pray that we would rejoice in what the world calls failures, and that we would imitate those fathers in the faith, that we too might be good fathers in the faith. We love you. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we get to pray. Amen. Our first encouragement this morning, abandon reckless self-dependence. Read verses 6 and 7 with me. Again, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In verse 6, Paul is referring back to verses 1 through 5, as I mentioned. And it serves as a sort of exclamation point to sum up 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. The Corinthian church struggled greatly with infighting and some assuming that they were more valuable than other members of the congregation. That doesn't happen anymore, though, right? To make brief application, maybe there are some of us in here that believe that our opinion is more valuable than others based on what we give, what we do, and how long we've been here. If that is you, then you are currently bringing cancer into the body of this church. If you mumble and whisper behind people's back because you aren't getting your way, then you are bringing cancer into the body of this church. I pray that you would confess this sin to another brother or sister you trust, not me, not necessarily Matt, unless you feel like you need to, but someone that you trust, because the only solution to cancer in the church is to cut it out. As the answer to cancer in our bodies is to cut it out. Now I've spoken firmly. Let me speak graciously. All of us struggle with complaining and whispering rather than addressing the person we disagree with directly. All of us, every single one of us does that. Whether we whisper to other people here or people outside of this congregation. All of us are wretched, deplorable sinners that are nothing but evil apart from the grace of our Lord. If you think I was talking about you and you began to feel anger rise up in your chest, then I may have been talking about you. But I don't know who you are. Deal with that sin. Deal with that flesh that is rising up within you, telling you that, no, I'm just wrong. No. Disagreement is vital to healthy church life. Whispers and grudges, though, are cancer to church life. You can disagree all day long. You should disagree all day long. That's the only way, that is the reason that we as Baptists have things like congregationally led churches. That's why we have members' meetings. That's why we have all of these things set in place, because disagreement is vital. Because why don't we like communism? Because having one guy with that much power is a bad thing, even if he's a really good guy. Because he's still going to make really dumb decisions. Disagreement is vital. Whispers, murmuring, rumor mongering is cancer, and it has to be cut out. To clarify, going back to Shania, I'm not saying that wealth or success is bad, wrong, or evil. Praise God. I don't know anything about Shania other than what I looked up for that story. And I'm not saying that rags to riches stories are bad to enjoy. Again, they're beautiful. But to clarify, what I am saying is what we see in verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? There's no such thing as self-dependence, and there's no such thing as bootstrap pulling. Every self-made man, every self-made woman, Shania herself, what did she have that she was not given? What did she have, even in her talent, that was not given? What did she have outside the providence of the Lord that somebody in Nashville saw fit to look at her demo? We have nothing that was not given to us. And so for any of us. To claim to be a self-made man is a lie, and it is pride straight from the devil. Self-dependence is a lie. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and we believe in a perfectly sovereign Lord. These thoughts are so reckless and so toxic because we delude ourselves into praising ourselves for what God has given us. We attempt to steal glory and recognition from the only one who deserves any glory and any recognition. Abandon this reckless self-dependence. Abandon this pride of not accepting charity from others. That's speaking to myself. We depend wholly and completely upon the Lord. And this is a side note. And if we depend wholly and completely upon the Lord, do you know how the Lord has chosen to provision for his people? Through the church. Through this family. Through this body. Not through your blood relatives, but through the church. If you have blood that cares for you and loves you and is there for you, praise God. You are blessed beyond many that don't have that. But the primary provision of God's support, of God's care, and God's love for his people is through the church. Abandon reckless self-dependence. The foolish seek self-dependence and success. The wise rely on a father to imitate. Our second encouragement this morning is rejoice in worldly failure. Which sounds weird, but read with me verses 8 through 13. Already you have all you want. Before I continue, note that Paul is speaking ironically, possibly even sarcastically here. And that'll help you get a feel for what Paul's saying in this passage. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. Would that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. And when slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse, the excrement of all things. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13. Again, Paul makes use of sarcasm and irony a few times in his writings. But of course, since we don't know Paul personally, at times it can be difficult to detect exactly what he's getting at, what he's trying to communicate in his writings such as these. And so Paul goes on declaring to the Corinthians in verses 9 through 13 the deplorable state of the apostles, right? We're going to come back to verse 8. He is vivid in his language about the state of affairs that he is in, right? You don't call yourself the scum of the world and the poop of all things lightly, especially and the office of apostle, right? But what is the point? Why does Paul go into that sort of detail about his state of affairs? I think the crux of the matter is in verses 12 and 13, the second part of 12 and the first part of 13. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. And when slandered, we entreat. In the state of affairs that Paul is in, he proclaims to the Corinthian church a sort of, to use childish language, a I'm rubber and you're glue kind of terminology, right? You revile me. I don't just revile you back. It's better than this rubber. I bless you. When you persecute me, I just endure. And when I am slandered, I try to be your friend. Hey, Kyle, you're the worst. Hey, buddy, you want to go get some? You want to go get some lunch? I entreat. How can we claim verses 12 and 13 in our own lives? What could Paul have that could empower him to stare in the face of the worst that this world had to offer and to bless when reviled and to entreat when slandered and to endure when persecuted? Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own self-dependence that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In Paul's mind, in his heart, he actually believed not only that all things are worthless compared to Christ, but that Christ is in fact so valuable that I am willing to incur, take on any and every suffering that I could possibly take on so that I could be like Christ in his suffering. I want to be like Christ such that I would follow him and imitate him in his suffering. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is Paul going to be any extra resurrected on the last day than you or me? No. He's not. You and I cannot suffer in any way like Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, we will be just as resurrected on the last day. So why would Paul be excited, look forward to imitating Christ in his sufferings? And the answer is, Christ is just that glorious. I want to be like him, no matter what that means. Praise God that we have nothing in this world, or that we may have nothing in this world, and we may fail at every turn, but if we have Jesus, then we have everything. Look back at verse 8. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Looking at different commentaries, seeking to understand this text, I'm persuaded that Paul here begins by using irony. That's more obvious. But what is less obvious is I am not persuaded that that last statement is irony. I'm persuaded that that last statement is genuine. And why does that matter? Paul genuinely wants these good things for the Corinthians. Paul wishes that they did become rich. He wishes that they did become kings. And he wishes that they did reign. Because if they did, then Paul says, hey, I'll just get in there with you, man. Praise God. So why does he rebuke them? Paul rebukes the Corinthian church as we are to be rebuked today, because the Corinthians just had fool's gold. They thought they had become kings. They thought they had become rich. But Paul, and as he goes into verses 9 through 13, do you notice the contrast? You say that you're strong, but I am weak. You say that you're wise, I'm a fool. Their wisdom and their strength were fool's gold. False wisdom, false strength. They weren't seeking Christ as glorious. They were seeking status and comfort and stability. Rejoice in worldly failure. The world reads 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, and scoffs, laughs at Paul. In the eyes of the world, Paul is an utter failure. And yet Paul rejoices. He rejoices in exactly that which the world considers failure, because he knows what true success is. The foolish seek self-dependence and false success. The wise rely on a father to imitate. Our third encouragement this morning is to imitate fathers and to be fatherly. Verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. How pastoral and timely is Paul in his language. If you do not hear anything else, then hear this. I'm not telling you that you should be ashamed of having success or possessions. I'm admonishing you to behold Jesus as more beautiful than all of those lesser things. And so if those things, those gifts, those blessings that you have been given, if those serve to stir up in your spirit further, deeper, and more worship and glory for the Lord, then praise God. Praise God. However, if there is ever a time there is ever a place, if there is ever a point where your job, your possessions, your success, and your things cause you to trust in yourself and to trust in your stuff and to worship Jesus less, then Jesus himself says that it's better that you cut off your hand that tempts you to sin. It's better that you pluck out the eye than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So if your job, if your possessions keep you from loving Christ with every fiber of your being, and only you can know that. I can't look at your life and tell you that. But if they're holding you back, cut out your eye, cut off your hand, for it's far better for your possessions to be taken from you than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now that's nice to say, and nice to tell you, but how do we know if things are getting in the way, right? Sometimes we can psych ourselves out. What guides do we have? What tools do we have to look at ourselves? Paul's answer is to find a father. So look at verses 15 through 17. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. What does that mean for us? Well, two things. One is the more obvious. Imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Imitate his walk with the Lord. Imitate the way that he worships the Lord. Imitate the way that he prays for other people. Imitate all those things. But the second thing, and the end of all Pauline imitation, if you will, the end of those things is imitating Paul as a father. Right? And for you women, as a mother. Paul is a spiritual father to the Corinthian church. His call, his claim to imitate me, ultimately, and the end goal of that command is for the Corinthian church to then imitate Paul in his fatherly conduct to their own spiritual children. There are countless guides in the world, but few fathers. Now to address the young men and women first. Again, they imitate Paul in his love for Jesus and his devotion for the church. Asher, for example, cannot imitate me in doing yard work yet, right? Asher is one. If I bring him outside, he'll just eat a leaf or something. And then I have to pull it, and it's a whole mess. So anyway, Asher cannot imitate me in doing yard work. What he can do is imitate me in my love for Stephanie. We're already teaching him things like, you can hit the table, but you can't hit mom, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Asher. Watch me love Stephanie. Watch me love her gently and tenderly. You can hit the table all you want, but when you come to your mom, we take his hand, and whenever he is hitting her or me, we take his hand and we say, gentle. No, Asher, gentle. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now there's going to be a day, a glorious day, when Asher's going to at least be able to get a broom or a rake or something and help me out back. He may not be able to run the weed eater or the mower for a while, but he'll be able to sweep and rake some stuff, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then the height of all glory, there will be a day where I no longer have to do yard work. Because Asher Keaton Hillary will be out front and out back mowing the lawn, raking the leaves, and imitating me as I imitate Christ, right? And that's all as a young man. But you know what's also going to happen with Asher? Asher is one day, Lord willing, going to have a son. And it's on that day that Asher will be imitating me as I fathered him as an infant, imitating me as I fathered him as a young man, imitating me as I father him as a grown man. Imitate me goes beyond just read your Bible as much as me. And imitate me is a call and a command to all of us here to either be fathers, to be mothers, or if you're a young man, to prepare to be a father today so that you can be a good father tomorrow. As a young man myself, and as a new earthly father, I'm still seeking to prepare myself in many ways for the fatherhood before me. In many ways, I still imitate Paul and other faithful men in my sonship. The funny thing about my stage of life is I'm a little bit of a father and a little bit of a son still. But for my older brothers and sisters in the faith, especially those who do not have children of their own to care for any longer, or that never had any earthly children in their lives, are you still imitating Paul in your fatherhood or in your motherhood? Are you imitating Paul in your fatherhood and motherhood of those young men and women here at Cedarview? Do you desire to? Just because you no longer have children in the home, or if you never had children in the home, does not mean that you stop being or never become a father or a mother. Titus 2, verses 2 through 6 says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Cool it on the wine, folks. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Do you know what Paul is commanding of older women and older men in the church? He's commanding to teach younger men and younger women in the church to be fathers, to be mothers. We have many guides. I have podcasts, I have books, I have professors, but we have very few fathers. We have very few mothers. And so, as painful as it is this morning, my conviction in the text is to call us, myself included, to rend our clothes and weep for the lost and wasted years that we could have been feasting on God's word. Some of us have been in the faith, have known the Lord for three of my lifetimes. And some of us are still drinking milk. Some of us have not taken young men and women under our care because we haven't moved on to meet. Now, because of those feelings of insecurity, those feelings of maybe failure with your own children, and failure in your squandered time throughout your life, you may feel as though you have nothing to offer a young man or a young woman today. I don't mean to dwell here. I say this not to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. My fear, though, is that when we dance around this topic and we don't address it directly, that there are some of us that it is not their job to personally study the Word, to personally study Christian literature, and to personally invest in ourselves that we might chew on meat. And I'm persuaded that some of us are still convinced that that's the pastor's job, or maybe Aaron's job. So I cry out this morning for us to repent of those things. The elder preaches, yes, but all of us are commanded to teach. All of us will be held accountable on the last day, and all of us are going to fail in this task time and time again. And so don't feel as though it's too late. Repent, because you're going to fail again. You're going to keep failing as we do. Recognize that your shortcomings this morning. Recognize your shortcomings this morning, but also recognize the hope of the gospel. See the light of Christ and the power of the kingdom of heaven, that today we have been given the opportunity to begin again. Today we can repent and begin teaching younger men and women. Today the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all our sin. If you are in Christ, you are already covered in that blood. But repent and take advantage of this opportunity we have today. Back to 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 18. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to see you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The people in the Corinthian church were skeptical that Paul would even show up. These arrogant men, these cancerous people in the church were trying to devalue Paul, to ridicule Paul, to say, he's just some poor guy that thinks he's the scum of the earth. We need to seek man's wisdom. We need to seek status. We need money. We need a building. We need nothing's new under the sun. But Paul says he doesn't care about their talk. Paul says, I'm not worried about what they're saying. I'm going to come and investigate their power. So what does that mean? What is our power? To fully apply Paul's command to imitate him, we have to know what is the power that we ought to have. Consider these other texts of Scripture. but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself, James 1:22. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to be put on and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Talk is cheap, says Paul. You are a new creation, and the power of the kingdom is not power that you can muster. The power of the kingdom is the creator of all things, recreating you. So what is the power that Paul speaks about? Talk is cheap. I don't care about your talk. But that power isn't anything that you do. That power is the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That power is the Father, God, recreating you. That power is the Son of God that purchased you. Hopefully, there are some in here that are saying to themselves, I understand what you're saying, Kyle. I see that I'm commanded to teach young men and women, but where do I start? I'm overwhelmed. First, know that it's not actually you that has anything to offer. Praise God, right? There's nothing in you that's worth replicating. Well, that's something that we can, we'll skip the catechism question. We'll just repeat that during the responsive reading. All right? There's nothing in me that's worth replicating. Amen. And you know what that means? You know why that's a good thing? Do you know why that's a beautiful thing? Because if it's not anything to do with me, then that means even a sinful, broken, messed up guy like me can teach young men and women. Because it's all about Christ. Paul's admonition comes full circle when we realize that the reason we are paralyzed with fear when it comes to considering teaching young men and women is that in the back of our minds, at least, we are persuaded that we have to pull up on our bootstraps to do it. But pulling up on your bootstraps is foolishness. You are a new creation. Lean on the Holy Spirit. Seek godly counsel and realize that there's nothing good in you, but every good is in God himself. Abandon self-reliance. Rejoice in worldly failures because it is God himself that does the work. Second, realize that no matter how far behind you think you are in terms of your relationship with Jesus, even if you're 97, and still drinking milk. You know that we still have those in Cedarview alone that are drinking milk? You know that we have those in Cedarview that you, no matter how little you think of yourself, no matter how little you think your relationship with the Lord has progressed, You do realize that you're still a step ahead of someone at Cedarview. Maybe you don't take Matt under your wing, but you take Henry. Maybe you don't take Aaron, but you take Darcy. You know that that's a beautiful thing, right? You know that that's a beautiful opportunity for redemption. There are consequences to our failures, yes. But praise God that we still have opportunities in Cedar View alone for any of our failures as fathers and mothers to have another opportunity to do it again. You know what will cause a young man like me to be steadfast in my study of God? You know something that every person, no matter how mature you are, can do is? If an older man came to me and confessed that he squandered his time, squandered his youth, and that he regrets today the time that he could have spent with the Lord. You know what that does for me today? It encourages me to stick my nose back into that book. It encourages me to pursue the Lord with more vigor today, because I have the wisdom of a man who went before me that squandered his time. And out of God's grace, that man is able to save me from walking down that same path. If you don't think you have anything to give, then just start confessing. And I will say, as a young man, there will be few things in my walk with Christ that are more valuable, more beautiful, and more encouraging than an older brother or sister that I respect and look to coming to me and saying, "Don't waste your time. Jesus is beautiful. And the things that you can be spending your time with now, I'm old enough now to know that those things will pass. Seek Jesus." What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The whole passage is really an analogy of Paul to fatherhood, his fatherly nature towards the Corinthian church. And he, as I am attempting to replicate this morning, speaks firmly to the Corinthians so that, not just to be a jerk, Paul isn't just speaking harshly and firmly and strongly just to puff up his chest. Paul speaks firmly in his words here in the hope and with the intention that when he arrived to the Corinthian church, that they would have already repented and dealt with the problem. As I preach this morning, it's my hope, my goal, that men and women would repent and would seek to imitate Paul, and that the words of this sermon, through the power of the Spirit, are enough so that moving forward, Cedar View, not me, I don't hold a rod, but there's going to come a day where Cedar View needs to address the sin of its people. And we can do that either with you repenting of your sin and coming forth to be held in love and tenderness and grace, or the tough conversations will have to come, where it's one-on-one, and what are you doing to love Christ in your life? How are you spending your time? What are you doing to obey Titus chapter 2? It's difficult, obviously, in sermon preparation. One, not being viewed as necessarily your pastor, speaking as just Kyle. And then also 25, being 25 doesn't help either. But as I was preparing, I was convicted that Paul spoke boldly, and so that I would speak boldly as well. The foolish seek self-dependence and success. The wise cast aside self-dependence and cast aside worldly false success. And rather, they rely on a father, and they seek to be one that is relied upon as a father. So abandon your reckless self-dependence, rejoice in worldly failure, and imitate fathers so that you might be fatherly. As we continue worshiping the Lord through the word we have heard, consider in yourself where you may have squandered your time. And for the young man, who I haven't addressed quite as much, to the young man, consider how valuable your time is, and likewise repent for wasting it on memes and vines. Everything has its place, but if it is easier for you, young man, young woman, to look at your past year of life and consider different jokes than it is for you to come up with how you have become more like Jesus, then you are in the process of squandering your time. And you too might end up as some might be weeping and mourning in here, an older man or an older woman who could have sought Christ with more vigor in their youth, but chose not to. I'll be in the front, but if you're not comfortable talking to me, of course, then that is fine. My challenge to you, however, is to find some faithful brother or sister to talk to confess to, and to repent with. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. We hear that, but rarely do we read verses 14 and 15 along with it. Since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Father, for those of us that feel the burden of conviction in our hearts right now, I pray that we would consider Hebrews 4, that there is nothing hidden from the Lord, but in that nakedness, we have been covered in the blood of Christ, and we can boldly, boldly approach His throne and seek His grace and seek His mercy in our time of need. Father, I pray for those that are in a time of need this morning, that they would approach your throne, that they would either speak with me or that they would speak with someone they trust. But Father, more than anything else, I pray that they wouldn't grieve your spirit by feeling the burden of conviction this morning, but ignoring it. Father, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you already have declared us sons and daughters. We are nothing but condemnable fools apart from you. And we are still fools if we are covered in the blood and we still fear approaching your throne. Be with us as we worship you through song and through giving. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus Christ's name we get to pray. Amen.